Okay, we wrapped up real quick Wednesday in chapter 12, verse 12. He's been coming on off the heels of this, in the middle of this chapter 10, where he's encouraging them to bear up under even the persecution they were undergoing. Of course, all of chapter 11, these men and women of faith, they succeeded in how their faith led them, and they were able to endure in spite of the fact that some of the promises they had weren't met. They had to, they still had the faith to keep trucking, as they say. And he's sort of reaching the culmination in the end of chapter 12, which all he's been saying in the previous chapters, as we get into the moment, as he'll paint this picture of these two mountains and some comments he has to say around that. In verse 12 of chapter 12, he made this statement, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." It's not a direct quote, but you'll find, it, of course, what he's describing is sort of a picture, if you like, a metaphor for what people might have in the way of despair and reflecting on the kind of persecution they've been undergoing and be discouraged because of that. And he makes this statement about, you know, basically bear up. And you go back into Isaiah, the 35th chapter, and I don't know if you read that or not, but there Isaiah was trying to encourage the people, God, women of God, really, with very similar language, to bear up, that God would bring vengeance in his time, and that the people of God, the faithful of God, had much, much better outcome to look forward to. And he makes that, a similar application, I guess, can be made here. Do not, just because you're undergoing persecution, do not be, have this sense of being downtrodden, sense of discouragement, sense of despair, but rather, as he says in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, and the lame, the limb which is lame, will not be put out of the joint, and it may be healed. So stay the course, basically, is what he's saying. Now, healing in this context is, of course, not physical healing, but the fact that they're going to reach the objective. God is going to do what he's planning on doing, and they will get released. But don't get off the course. Don't find yourself going in this. I think in this case, going back to the old ways. But we'll see that. See that reinforces it, keeps on going. Okay. So that's what we pick up then in verse 15 and chapter 24. He says, "Pursue peace with all men, and a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who holds his own birthright, his own birthright for a single meal." This general, sort of the general admonition, and this is not new with Hebrews, is this idea for Christians of pursuing faith. I gave you this reading, but go to Romans 12. Verse 14. Romans 12, 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind for one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And this is a charge he's giving as well in Hebrews. Whether this is why he's doing it, the admonition is general to Christians, but in this particular case, whether or not this is why he's bringing it up here, I'm not 100% sure, but bear in mind that these people, if they come off the heels of talking about persecution, they were being persecuted. What would be an easy thing to do if you were on the other side of that, on the persecuted side? That's a hard question. Yeah, seek your own vengeance and react.
I would.
Yeah, that's the way people.
Go get my gun, shoot him.
Yeah, hopefully you would. You would.
You got me first. I'm gonna get them.
Hopefully you would. In terms of you're being persecuted for a Christian, as a Christian, which is what their case was, and so he's telling them to pursue peace with all men. And so those who were outside, there were those who were outside who had never accepted Christ, that they were, we know Christians were being persecuted by. And there are those who had been Christians, this book talks about, who had fallen away. They would have been friends. They would have been brethren. And so the admonition would apply to them just as well. And at the same time, he completes the verse with, and sanctification without which, to pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Just while we're in Romans, and I got out of Romans, I don't know if you should have told you, should have told myself to hold my finger there. Look in Romans 6:22. Here's our condition, all of our condition, hopefully, as Christians. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And, of course, the nature of being a Christian is to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be holy. Christ, God said, be holy as I am holy, in Peter. And so, you know, you're not going to be holy if whose vengeance belong to? God, you know, it'll be holy, you know, it'll be set apart, you're going to act like the world and try to get retribution on your own. And it's really, this has been the thrust of all the chapters, I mean, some of the content before. In verse 10, just look up in Hebrews 12:10, he said, for they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he that is God disciplines us for our good, so we may share his holiness. Same word. As sanctification, same root word as sanctification. Okay. I ask you a question: is possible to come short of the grace of God?
Yes.
Yes. That question. And there's two ways you can do that. One is you're alien, quote, alien sinner.
Yeah, you never obey.
Never obey the gospel. The other is you obey the gospel in what?
All right.
Which he's warned about in this book all throughout, hasn't he? Says, see to it. New King James. I lost one of my New King James readers. Okay, see to it. What's it say? Verse 15.
Verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God.
Looking carefully, see to it. Looking diligently, in other words, pay attention, be aware that this you don't fall into this trap, that no one falls short of the grace of God. And so in spite of all this they've been through, all this suffering they've gone through, it was still possible, and he's still warning them, that they could fall away, they could come up short. And of course, any of us can, and you know, the application can be in terms of sin in general, we can fall back into the world, we can apostatize and the like, but here, most likely, he has something very specific in mind as well. I think I asked you the question, I don't remember if I asked you the question or not, but I will now. I did. I asked you number 10. When you go back and look in Deuteronomy, in the 29th chapter. What's the root of, what was in the, what's in view when he brought up this root of bitterness back there?
Idolatry.
It says the people of God turning their back on God and going back into idolatry. And that's what he was warning of back then. And he calls on this same terminology. And, you know, whether that's what he, again, I can't prove, but within the context, it makes all kinds of sense that what he's really calling them to in this verse, see to have no root of bitterness, rise up among you, is the idea that you not give up on the grace of God and go back into what you came out of. Because now that would be analogous to the old, the nation of Israel go back into idolatry. They have left the faith. They've left the trust of God. God would bring them out. God would deliver them. God would bring them to the land. God would give them the promises. And they were going back to idolatry. They were being warned about, do not go back to idolatry. Here, Christians, the reward lies before you. You're God's people. You're spiritual Israel. Do not let a root of bitterness rise up among you. Do not leave that and go back into the old covenant. And just like then, in the old, in Moses' warning, they could take people with them. They would influence people. Same thing here. And by it, many be defiled. If they pursue that course, they're going to suck up other people into their vacuum, taken with them. And that's the risk. And so the statement here is very, to the Jewish mind, they would recognize that kind of connection. Okay? So beware. Don't turn back. To turn back is to reject God's covenant. And he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. He brings up Esau, and then he goes on, he brings up Esau in verse 16 and 17. Why bring up Esau? Esau is this strange character to bring up in this context, it might seem.
Because he didn't love his birthright. He didn't give it the true value that it needed. And so he just sold it for a meal. He didn't perceive it as something precious to hold on to.
Okay. What do you and I have?
Inheritance.
An inheritance. And Esau had an inheritance as a child. And he sold that inheritance off for a simple meal. And so they're being, again, they're being warned, don't be like Esau. And he sold off his inheritance. And in your case, as Christians, those who are benefiting from the grace of God, starts this little section, don't give up your birthright and your inheritance. You are now my child, God said. So don't give that up.
And I find it interesting that, you know, we studied the story of Esau there, and he was very hungry. Well, up above, if I read it right, here we are, they are being disciplined. They are maybe enduring some hostility. And so, you know, in the midst of enduring problems, enduring things, you know, don't be like Esau, who just got hungry and, yeah, you know, and decided to give it
that's
up.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that, but that's a good parallel.
You think Esau knew the consequences of it, what he was doing, that he would lose his birthright?
I think he did.
You think he did?
Oh, yeah. But that point in time, he knew because he said it. And he's the one that made the choice. In other words, it wasn't taken from him. He just sold it to him. And it goes on, and it's just how strong it is. Look at the last part of verse 17. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He wanted to change his mind and undo what he had done. But he couldn't. It was done. And remember in what we saw back in the section chapter 10, Once you turn your back, on God, if your choice is to fall short, i.e., give up on the grace of God and go back in the old way, you can want to have what you had in under the new covenant while you're there in the physical comfort of living with your brethren under the old covenant, and you can cry about that and want that all you want, but that's not what God's plan is. You've made a commitment. Now, can you come back? Yes. That's not to say you can't repent and reject these people, falling back into the old law and coming back to God. You can. But in the view of you've given it up, and as long as you choose to be in that state, you're just not going to get the benefits of being the child of God that you've had under the new covenant. And well, the same way with sin. I mean, sin, if we choose to continue to walk in sin, we can wish all we want to get the blessings of God. And we're not going to do it. We're living in sin. And as long as we choose to do that, that's what it's going to be. Yeah.
I see other lessons to be learned even prior to the grace of God. You know, you have consequences for your actions even today. And there are some consequences you can't undo, even though you know this is going to happen, and you still do it.
Sin has consequences.
You cry and you wish and you want and don't fix it.
That's right. In terms of the physical, that's true. Our sin has consequences, and we can certainly be accepted back to God. We can repent, confess that. I mean, Peter, 1 John tells us that very clearly. And we have an advocate. And so the things we've done, no matter how grievous they are, we can be forgiven of them. But as just an obvious example, if you happen to be a murderer and you killed somebody, you certainly can't bring them back to life. God will forgive you. And he did that on many occasions, but you can't bring them back to life. Good point. Okay? All right, verse 18. He says, "For," and I'm not going to read this, the next, just to save the time, because I'm going to do it a different way. If I ask you a question, we'll do it that way. He presents these two views. And as I say, he's starting to wrap up. He's really painting a picture of the people he's been trying to. What's the purpose of this epistle? Encourage. Exhort to faithfulness. Consider what you have. Okay? What your state is. And so he paints this picture for them. And I ask you to go through and make a comparison. And there's on the one side the "for you had not come," verse 18, and then in verse 22, the "but." And so here's the two views. Okay? What did you come up with for the comparison? What's in the left hand column?
Maybe touch.
Okay, maybe touch.
Burn with fire.
Burn with fire.
But darkness and gloom and whirlwind.
Blackness. All right, come on. Somebody's out of Linda. I don't want to listen to her all day. I'll listen to her.
A terrifying voice.
Yeah. Okay.
Maybe
you
can hide
your
mirror.
Yeah.
Maybe
I'm sorry. I
could not endure.
Yeah, the voice, they couldn't. They were fearful. They couldn't stand it. Even Moses.
Okay.
And they begged the word not to be. You know, they begged for protection. In effect, what about the what they have come to?
City of the living God.
Okay, to
heavenly Jerusalem.
Back up to where?
Mount Zion.
Mount Zion. And that's the city of the living God. Yeah, somebody else said heavenly Jerusalem. What else? Okay, you have all these angels in view in this place, whatever it is.
General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn.
Okay.
Jesus the Mediator.
God the Judge of all.
God the Judge of all. Jesus the Mediator.
Joy. Compared to fear.
Okay, good.
Spirits of just men.
Spirits of just men made
perfect.
And it cannot be shaken.
There's one I caught that I didn't hear.
The new covenant.
Blood sprinkled with speeds that
rolled in heaven.
Righteous men.
Okay, have heard that one?
Better the blood.
Maybe somebody said the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel.
Yeah.
So, okay, those are the words. Now you put your thinking hat. That was the easy part. Now you put your thinking hat on, it's a big. So what? Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion?
Heaven.
Okay.
It's different things in different places.
Okay.
I mean, it could.
Where
be
is it here?
Heavenly Jerusalem.
Yeah. So, on the one hand, what was Mount Sinai?
Sinai or
Sinai? Mount Sinai. What is the view of for you have not come? What's he talking about? Come to this mountain. What mountain is he talking about?
Mount Sinai.
Okay. And what is it? It's a
literal.
It's a physical place. Okay. And what surrounds it is all this stuff we just talked about. And they, you know, that's straight out of their history book, so they know. Not news to them. Mount Zion, what is Mount Zion?
Spiritual.
It's a spiritual place. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the spiritual versus the physical. And you're looking at the aspects of all the things that entail the new covenant and the blessings of it versus, in this picture he's drawing, versus that of the nature of the law and the events surrounding the law and the giving of the law associated under the old covenant. Okay, so you can look at Isaiah 8. That answers the question. Isaiah 8:18. And this is. This is a quote, 8:18 is also a quote out of, a quote in Hebrews 2, the 13th verse, by the way. 13th or 14th? 13th. 8:18, behold, I and the children who are of the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And of course, Mount Zion used in the Bible is a spiritual figure where God resides, one of those figures where God resides. You see these angels, I mentioned this a moment ago, you see all these angels in this picture. Again, to a Jew, they would associate all these angels with God in heaven. That's not hard for them to see. Because the church, where did you find it? The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There's different ways that the terminology of the first church of the firstborn can be used. It either can be one of, if you like, possessive. That is, the firstborn owns the church, or it is a qualifier. This is the firstborn people. Don't go to the Greek. It's not going to help you. But when you consider what's being talked about and the picture that's being painted and the way the writer has developed his arguments all along, firstborn, let me make another comment first. Firstborn can be taken outside of the church for a moment. Firstborn can mean what, for example?
Preeminent.
Can mean preeminent. Can mean
first.
I'm the firstborn. In my case, I'm the only born, but I'm the firstborn son. It means, so it can mean order in terms of genealogy. It can mean, what was Esau?
Sorry.
Firstborn.
Yeah. But he
sold it. Yeah, he sold it though. But it entails in that idea that there are blessings that come with being the firstborn. And I think in this picture that's being painted, the church of the, when he makes the comment to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, those are not two different things. It's just one, second one describes the first one. Church of the firstborn, he's talking about those who are the blessed. That is the spiritual nation of Israel now, the Christian, who has now the birthright. This is the way firstborn has been used here. Okay? And then you go to this God, judge of all. And this is not new in this book. And we've seen God presented as judge throughout the book. We've seen the mediator. I mean, the thrust of the book, Jesus as the mediator of this new covenant based on new promises, based on possible, based on what? It's the other better thing that comes out.
Say that again.
Yes, what?
The blood of Abel.
Okay, back up. Better than the blood of Abel. What's better than the blood of Abel?
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ, the sprinkling of Christ. In other words, the sacrifice, better sacrifice. Here's this mediator of a better covenant based on better promises that's brought about by a better sacrifice. Well, we've been talking about for the last several chapters.
What Hebrews is about.
Exactly. That's why I say this is the culmination. I mean, look, if you're presenting this picture, you want to go back to this or you want to be this? Okay? And that's the kind of view that he's got presented before him. And so the blood is sprinkling, which is so much better.
The spirits of the righteous man, is that going back to Hebrews 11?
Okay,
where
we're going to
be, about the,
yeah.
Well, that's before yes. That. So is that talking about the faith, the men of faith who even died before Christ, under the old law?
Yeah. Okay. You're ahead of me, but yes.
We were in 24.
I know, I'm glad.
Blood runs back to get them.
Runs back to get them. And so he's been pursuing, as we've gone through the book, he's been pursuing a whole series of logical lines, if you like, to bring about what his theme is, what his objective is, and that's to encourage these people to remain faithful. And here he's really, in the end result is, he's tried to get them to see, is there is no alternative. If you want the blessings of God for eternity, if you want the eternal promise that's been given, if you want eternal life in the presence of God, then there is no alternative. The alternative takes you back in to death, spiritual death, pure and simple. And so he gives this contrast. And it's kind of interesting that the one side, the Mount Sinai, I mean, just kind of stand back in that minute. What sort of the picture you come away with? And all you got to do is think of yourself as a Jew standing there at the base of the mountain.
Fear,
man. This is terrible.
Trembling and smoking.
Yeah.
And all that.
Shaking my boots.
They didn't want God to speak to them. They begged Moses to speak to them.
And that's a point that I think if you look at verse 25, here comes the logical conclusion out of all this.
Oh, Moses is dead.
Yeah, so we'll get us a calf.
Calf will make it all better.
Yeah. And so that's one side. And the other side then, the other side of the contrast, is something, I guess, awe-inspiring, beautiful, the mind's eye, blessed existence. And so here's sort of the two end products that are two aspects, if you like, as contrast, to try to get to rise up in their mind, the point he's trying to make home, to drive home. Okay, Linda brought up the just and sort of bring the end of this, the spirits and or almost the end, the spirits of righteous made perfect. And again, it goes back to the same old thing we talk about all the time, context and harmony. Context in this book, I know y'all have heard that word until you're sick of it for me. But that's what you do. Chapter 10, since chapter 10, you know, he's been talking about faith, endurance. He's talked about all these faithful people, and he's called them to faith. And so he's now, you know, in this picture, here are the spirits of the righteous. Now, how did they become spirits of the righteous? What's the word we find in 11, all chapter 11, over and over again?
Faith.
Man is justified through his faith. And that's that. Those are the souls that are in heaven. It's not unlike, I think I alluded to or mentioned, in Revelation, when you're talking about the martyrs, and you see the souls of those who have been martyrs, calling out for vengeance. But those are, you know, some of the same, figurative or symbolic language to present a picture of a situation. And so these people are made so by faith, Romans 4, Romans 5, great book on faith and justification by faith. And of course we saw it here in John, I think, mentioned Hebrews 9:15, that, or somebody did, that was another place that came through. And then again, we've seen it in chapter 11 toward the end, verse 39, all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised because God had promised something better for us. So apart from us, they were not made perfect. There is notable, are they, is it say anything about resurrected bodies or physical bodies? It's notable that these are spirits. And the day will come. Someday. I don't know when. The day will come when the bodies of those spirits will join them. There'll be different bodies, but bodies nonetheless. Okay? Any comments, questions about that section?
I found it interesting that he goes back and he goes all the way back to Abel. You know, they talk about Abraham and all the faith and everything and people under the law and everything. He goes all the way back
and
to
what
this
is
little,
significant about that?
Because he was righteous. Because he sacrificed by faith.
But
evidently what God had said, because we're not told in Genesis there what God told him to sacrifice.
You deduce from the events and harmony, context and harmony again. Here's the harmony for you. That helps you understand it. But it's by faith. First man of faith. That we read of. Okay, Jim.
No, I'm just thinking of all the hardships and things that they endured, those people back in those days, that we don't have an excuse.
Yeah. It's hard.
We none of us have had to go through all of that and give up your homes and, you know, live in caves and all these kinds of things, so we're without excuse.
Sobering thought.
We ought to be able to persevere.
I know when we're in the throes of anything that weighs on our mind, we think, oh, this is life's terrible, and would I ever do to deserve this kind of a thought, I suppose. But, you know, nobody in this room has ever suffered, and I don't know your history from the day you were born, but I think I might say confidently. No one here has ever suffered what these people were going through.
Yeah, even if you suffer, or suffer like that.
Yeah, be encouraged to maintain the faith nonetheless. And it's hard to. I made this statement in times when I made announcements or closings or whatever. That for me personally, trying to imagine, get my arms around or my mind around what eternity is, I mean, it's just, you know, I can't do it. I can think, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, but that doesn't, just doesn't do justice. So what? Never ending. And so here you're undergoing something that these people were undergoing something that's just terribly uncomfortable. And went on for a long time, a number of years. And yet it's nothing to compare with what time they would enjoy the blessings of God. And that's what they need to see. Good point. Okay, verse 25. I'm getting right set.
I like what the Syrians are going through right now.
Yeah, any place there's war.
They're getting just martyred and killed and all
for a different reason, but yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but still.
It's a tough life.
It's slaughtered.
He makes the point in verse 25. He reaches a conclusion. Or, yeah, conclusion. To see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven, or warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So he makes his final appeal, and there's a who spoke on Mount Sinai? God spoke to
Moses.
And I think his point here, even though in both cases it's God speaking, I think his point here is they're two different deliverers, mediators. Where did we start in chapter 1?
God now speaks through Christ.
Through Christ. And who is Christ? Okay. His son. But he is God.
He is God.
And so here's the contrast. I think the point he's trying to make is, as he made before, is focusing on the mediator. And he has this common Hebrewism. I don't know what, it's probably a word for it. One of his fancy words I have a hard time pronouncing. I just call it arguing from the lesser to the greater. He did this several times in the book. When he makes the statement, see you're not refusing for, they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. So how can you expect to escape? So neither will escape, but if they had for some reason in their mind that they could get away with something that those at that time couldn't get away from, they've got another thing coming. Because there, God chose to have a mediator called Moses. Now he chooses to have our mediator called God, that is Christ, to provide the message of God in what's to come. So very, very different picture, very terrifying picture versus a very positive picture. And so let's not lose sight of Hebrews. Let's not lose sight of who the speakers are and what the chances of escape if you ignore. And that's the point, if you ignore. Verse 26, actually the question, this comes out of Haggai 2:6, and the question is, what is the meaning of Haggai 2:6? What was going on in Haggai? And then we'll make the application here. What was Haggai, who was he prophesying to, first of all? Okay, and it was
the remnant.
Okay, and he was trying to encourage them to do what?
Finish the temple. Stop working on your houses.
Yeah. Yeah. And he asked this question. I'm going to do this from memory. I don't know. I may have worded it differently, but it was how many of you saw the old temple? And there were So they'd seen. And we don't read it there, but what was their reaction when it was finished?
Very disappointed.
Yeah. And so he's in, Haggai in his statements, and it's really a prophecy, he's trying to encourage the remnant of Israel that I'm going to do something where the glory, and he uses it, figuratively, the temple there, there will be a temple that figuratively he describes, and it will be so much greater than this temple, and the temple that preceded it, for that matter, in all this glory. And so he was trying to, what's this book trying to do?
Encourage.
Encourage, to give them comfort. Okay? That's what he was doing in Haggai. And here he's really doing the same thing. And he says in verse 26, this, yet once more I will not shake only the earth, but also the heaven. That statement, when you read that statement, you read it in Haggai, what's it mean?
It's removing the old law and its worship and authority and the old temple and bring it to the spiritual temple with a better
Let's go back and look at that. That's not good. Go back and look at Haggai. If it isn't the answer is right, it is the answer I want. So, Haggai 2, let's read 2:7. I will shake all the nations. No, let's read 2:6. For thus says the Lord, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. Give me a new King James reading on 7, please.
I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, you may have gotten, your New Verse 7 says the wealth of all nations. New King James says the desire of all nations. I think it's even capitalized in desire. Yeah, which isn't. And maybe what he's talking about there is actually the Messiah, the desire of all nations is the Messiah. But certainly, when you keep reading, it's clear he's looking forward to the Messianic kingdom. Now, look over in chapter 2 and verse 21.
Well, verse 9, especially there, greater glory, this house will be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace.
And then look in chapter 2, 21. He says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. There's our statement. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nation. I will overthrow the chariots and the riders and the horses, and the riders will go down, every one by one sword, by the sword of another. Okay? So he's looking forward to this point in time. And he's at the same time, he's saying, I'm going to shake these things, and what he's doing is talking about destroying kingdoms, and the ultimate result of that, or the objective, if you like, or the product, or the fact, and that's going to bring all that about, is down in 28. Primarily, he says, therefore, since we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what kingdom is he talking about in that statement? Christ's kingdom. It is never going to be shaken. Okay? And all the other kingdoms of the world that try to rise will be shaken. Here's a kingdom that won't be shaken. God will bring judgment. You know, who manages, who controls, what's the right word I'm looking for? Who controls the kingdoms of men? Who decides on the times and epochs of the kingdoms of men?
God.
Who manages those who rise up against God's kingdom and takes care of them? God. You and I don't have the power to fight Satan. I mean, we've got the power only through the faith and gospel to fight Satan, which is the battle we're having. But certainly in the kingdoms of men, and the men that rise up against God's people, God takes care of and has all through time. And he says this shaking of, if you go back, hey guys, shaking would be a little while in that context, ended up being really between that point in time and the coming of the Messianic kingdom and 500 years or so later, and he says the same thing here. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven, talking about bringing in judgment of various kingdoms. And so he makes that statement. There's a time element. You know, it's not going to be forever from now. But I want to finish that thought. I'm going to finish it. 30 seconds. Give me 30 seconds. There's two views on this. One is, this is the end of time they're looking forward to. Second view is, this is looking at through time until ultimately there is no need. So, is this talking about the second coming of Christ, the shaking of kingdoms, or is this talking about what's going on right today, what's going on since 2,000 years ago, and will continue to go on until God turns over the kingdom to the Father. It is the letter. If I got time, I'll talk about some of the arguments for that.
For your consideration for the destruction of Jerusalem.
It's a great description. No, there is a clear, I think, clear.